Thank you, Ali. You did well saying that that came from the attic. I know it came from Fraser's bedroom floor, didn't it? Good to see you all today. This is a bit strange, isn't it? Dare I say, it almost feels like you're back in COVID days with half the church not here. But thank you for making the effort to come out. Thank you for being here. We're thankful for technology as well that allows folk who weren't comfortable coming out and travelling the roads to watch online. Let me just thank all the deacons who cleared the car park and for those who fixed the internet problem earlier. Much appreciated. Really appreciate everything that you've done this morning. We're turning to Mark's Gospel. For those visiting with us, Sid said, with a family from Brisbane, you didn't bring the sunshine with you. Unfortunate. But listen, we might have a snowball fight afterwards, so that's a good opportunity, isn't it? If you are visiting with us, we're doing a series in Mark's Gospel. We're in chapter 5, and we're going to look at the first 20 verses. We're thinking about Jesus, the servant king, as you can see from the screen. So let's read God's word. Mark chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." This is God's word. I'll just pray. Father, help us as we look at this passage to see Jesus. Lord, lift our eyes above the difficulties of our circumstances, maybe the problems in our lives at the moment, the worries on our hearts, and help us to see Jesus, the one who is greater, the one, Lord, who has the power and the authority to transform our lives. Lord, help us to honor you and to glorify you as we worship you this morning through our response to your word. Help us in the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, back on the Thursday, the 5th of August, 2010, there was this devastating accident that occurred at the San Jose copper gold mine in Chile. I'm sure you remember it. There was this massive rock collapse which trapped 33 miners deep underground, over 2,300 feet below surface and miles away from the main entrance. And the usual escape routes, because they were blocked, there was no way for these guys to get out. And in the days that followed, these miners were confronted with this grim and harsh reality. This was something they couldn't fix themselves. For no amount of effort, no amount of teamwork, no amount of determination could ever dig themselves out of that problem, out of that trouble that they found themselves in. And yet 69 days later, all 33 miners emerged safely to the surface. Not because they'd eventually found a way out, but because they were rescued. And that's what makes this story so powerful. For these miners were saved from a position of utter hopelessness. In fact, many newspapers, as you can see up on the screen there, labeled it a miracle, a slice of heaven, recognizing just how impossible their situation once appeared. Well, here in Mark's Gospel, we're being presented with situations that are equally hopeless. And so if you remember in our last study at the end of chapter 4, we saw the disciples in a great storm. Seasoned fishermen felt so hopeless in this storm that they literally thought they were going to die. And now in chapter 5, we encounter three more hopeless situations. You have a demon-possessed man who no one could restrain, we're told. Then you have a woman with a discharge of blood that no doctor could heal. And then you have a father whose daughter had died. In each case, hope had gone. Hope had run out. Hope had disappeared. And yet it's precisely here where every human option has failed that Jesus steps in and transforms everything. So this morning we're going to focus on the passage that we've read, verses 1 to 20, as we think about the demon-possessed man. And then next week, God willing, we'll think about the two remaining accounts in verses 21 to 43. So three things I want you to see from this passage. Firstly, I want you to see a hopeless man in verses 1 to 5. In our last study, we saw how Jesus had calmed a physical storm on the Sea of Galilee with the simple words, "Peace, be still." Well, now, as we come into chapter 5 and Jesus steps foot off this boat, we're told that he's immediately confronted with a man who has a spiritual storm raging within his heart. And Mark tells us the reason for this spiritual storm. This man is possessed by an unclean spirit. Now that may sound strange to our modern ears, because in many ways we are sheltered from this kind of thing, aren't we? But the Bible clearly teaches us there is more to reality than what we physically see with our eyes. That there is an unseen spiritual realm. Scripture teaches us that God created all things, not only in heaven, but also on earth. Things visible, but also things invisible. Now that includes angels, for example. But some of these angels, we're told, rebelled against God. In their pride, they refused his authority and became what the Bible calls demons. I know that sounds like something that you might hear about in a horror movie, but we need to grasp this truth, that demons, unclean spirits, are real, they are evil, and they work in opposition to God's good purposes. And in this passage, we see that these demons can even possess unbelievers, bringing chaos and misery into a person's life. And that is what has happened to this man. And yet, as this account unfolds, it becomes clear that this man wasn't just possessed by one demon, but by many unclean spirits. For when Jesus asked the unclean spirit his name, he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a legion was the largest unit in the Roman army, numbering up to 6,000 soldiers. Does this mean that this man was possessed by exactly 6,000 demons? We can't say for sure. But what's clear is that he's possessed by a large number of demons. That is further implied in the fact that they are sent into a herd of 2,000 pigs. And yet the point Mark is making here isn't the exact number of demons possessing this man, but the overwhelming nature of his misery because of these unclean spirits. I mean, we're told in verse 3 that this man lived among the tombs. Just imagine that. This man lived in caves that were cut out of the hillsides for burying people. These were places of death, places of decay, places of vermin. And yet he had made it his home, living in isolation, away from family, away from friends, away from the community of people that he once dwelled among. And yet not only was this man isolated, he was also somewhat dehumanized. For people had tried to bind him with shackles and chains. That's how wild animals are restrained, not humans. And yet all these efforts were futile because these unclean spirits had clearly given this man superhuman strength to the point that he was able to break these chains apart, break the shackles into pieces. Mark tells us very plainly that no one had the strength to subdue him. And we're supposed to notice that little phrase. No one had the strength to subdue him. And because no one could help this man, everyone had given up on him. Not only because it was pointless trying, but also because it was dangerous doing so. And so we read these sad words in verse 5. Let's read them. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This man wandered the mountains naked, crying out in torment, constantly cutting himself with rocks in the hope that somehow it would relieve him, that these unclean spirits would leave him and give him rest and relief. And yet nothing brought him the rest and relief he desperately longed for. Isn't that awful? What misery. This man was isolated, out of control, self-harming, and beyond any human help. Very simply, he was a hopeless man. No one could restrain him. No one could tame him. No one could rescue him. And yet here's the shocking truth I want us to grasp this morning. By nature, we find ourselves in a similarly hopeless predicament. For the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that apart from Christ, you and I, we are spiritually dead. We are walking according to the course of this world, and we are following the prince of the power of the air, Satan. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we're all possessed like the man in this account. His bondage was dramatic and obvious for everyone to see. But our spiritual bondage is often quiet, invisible, socially acceptable. And yet it's the same enemy at work, exercising real influence over our lives. And how does this influence usually show itself or manifest itself? Well, not in screaming, not in self-harming, but in quiet conformity to the world's standards, blindness to truth, and indifference to the gospel. As Paul puts it elsewhere, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is Satan's most effective work of bondage. Not chains, not shrieking, but blindness and contentment without Christ. And this leaves us in an equally desperate condition, because apart from Christ, we are isolated from God, we are enslaved to sin, and we are beyond human help. We cannot overcome this spiritual bondage ourselves, nor can anyone else do it for us. Just as no human chain could bind this man, no moral, no religious effort can ever set us free. And so what hope is there? Well, if there's to be any hope at all, it must come from beyond us. We need someone with greater authority than the enemy who enslaves us. We need someone who can step into uncleanness without being defiled. Someone who can confront overwhelming evil without being overcome. And someone who can speak with a power that even the demons must obey. And that's exactly what we see when Jesus steps onto the shore. So let's move on from this hopeless man to think about a powerful Savior. Verses 6 to 13. Now, before we actually consider what Jesus does for this man, we need to pause and we need to consider the fact that he was willing to cross the Sea of Galilee for this man. Because that in itself was an unusual thing for a Jewish man to do. You see, this was the country of the Gerasenes, we're told that in verse 1, a predominantly Gentile region. That's confirmed by the presence of pigs, animals that were considered unclean under Jewish law. And yet it doesn't stop there, for let's remember that this man was living among the tombs, the place of the dead, which again was another source of uncleanness to a Jew. And if that wasn't bad enough, he's also possessed by an unclean spirit. So everything about this scene, Gentile territory, unclean animals, a man living in the tombs, an unclean spirit, would have been profoundly unclean to a first century Jew. This was an area that no respectable rabbi would willingly go to. And yet Jesus willingly crosses the Sea of Galilee and steps into this uncleanness. He doesn't keep his distance. Rather, he comes deliberately, intentionally, and personally to rescue this man from the hopelessness of his bondage. Such is the love and compassion of our Savior. And this actually points us to something even greater, or at least it should do. For in the same way as Jesus willingly crossed the sea to enter this man's uncleanness, he willingly laid aside his glory and took on human flesh in order to enter this sinful world. And he did more than approach our uncleanness. He bore it. For on the cross, he took our sin upon himself and suffered in our place so that we might be, what? Rescued, set free from the hopelessness of our spiritual bondage to sin. This is good news. Because the one who willingly stepped into the uncleanness is also the one with absolute power and authority over it. And that's exactly what we see as Jesus confronts these unclean spirits. For when this man saw Jesus, we're told that he ran and fell down before him. You'd almost expect the opposite, wouldn't you? You'd expect this great showdown, this great Hollywood blockbuster moment of good versus evil, this great battle to occur. And yet that's not what happens at all. Instead, these unclean spirits wave the white flag, falling before Jesus in submission, acknowledging that he has greater power and authority. Then through this man, the unclean spirit says to Jesus, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." This was the unclean spirit's response to Jesus calling him to come out of the man. And it's very revealing. Because firstly, it shows us that the demons know exactly who Jesus is. They address him as the Son of the Most High God. These unclean spirits grasp what so many fail to grasp in Mark's gospel, the true identity of Jesus. But secondly, it also shows that they know their future. For notice how they beg Jesus not to torment them. In fact, we're given greater insight in Matthew's gospel, for he records how these unclean spirits said to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So clearly the demons understand that a day has been appointed for their ultimate judgment. Therefore, they know their end is destruction. They know that their days of roaming and oppressing people are numbered. And that's why they plead with Jesus here, to allow them to enter the pigs rather than be cast out of the country. Because without a bodily host, these demons are restricted in their activity and experience a form of limitation. And in this, we see once again the absolute authority of Jesus. That he alone has power over the spiritual realm. Because look at verse 13. We're told, "So he gave them permission." The only reason these unclean spirits came out of this man and entered the pigs was because Jesus allowed it. Showing that he's the one in complete control with absolute authority. Now that's good news. Because if Jesus has power and authority over these unclean spirits, then he has the power and the authority to rescue us from our spiritual bondage. And that's why he came, isn't it? As we saw back in chapter 3, Jesus entered the strong man's house, a world under Satan's control, to bind him so that he could plunder his goods by rescuing those enslaved by sin, bringing them into God's kingdom. Paul reinforces this truth in Colossians. He says, "He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Well, what does this mean for us today? Well, if you're not a Christian, this means that Jesus is your only hope of deliverance from the spiritual bondage you find yourself in. See, as we thought about earlier, we cannot overcome this spiritual bondage by ourselves, nor can anyone else do it for us. No moral, no religious effort can ever set us free. But Jesus can. He alone has the power and authority to save us from our sin and to set us free from our spiritual bondage. And so I urge you, if you're not a Christian this morning, look to him. Look to Jesus Christ alone in repentance and faith. And if you are a Christian, then there's a subtle yet vital lesson for us to learn in this account. Remember, Jesus is entering Gentile territory here. A place that symbolized God's plan to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Yet the moment he steps off the boat, he's immediately confronted by a man possessed by a great army of unclean spirits. And so it's almost as if Satan is trying to block the advance of God's kingdom, raising up opposition to the mission of Christ. And what does that remind us of? It reminds us of the spiritual battle we find ourselves in. This means that opposition will come. Sometimes it'll be visible, whereas at other times it'll be unseen. And so as we share the gospel with unbelievers, as we seek to live faithfully as shining lights among them, we will encounter discouragement, resistance, attack, and obstacles that will sometimes feel overwhelming. And yet this account reminds us that these forces do not have the ultimate power or authority. Jesus does. As John reminds us in his first epistle, "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And here's the key in it all. And Sid's touched on it already this morning. Prayer. Prayer. Just as Jesus exercised his authority over these unclean spirits, we are called to engage in this spiritual battle through prayer. That's why Paul instructs us in Ephesians 6 to not only put on the whole armor of God and take up the sword of the Spirit, but also to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. See, we're not alone in this spiritual battle, and we don't need to fight in our own strength. Instead, through prayer and reliance on Jesus, we can advance God's kingdom, confident that he has already overcome every obstacle. And so I echo Sid's words. Mark the prayer meetings out in your diary. Strive to be there. Because as we go forth with the gospel as a church, as I preach it from this pulpit, we are engaging in spiritual warfare. We may not see it, but it's there. So, a hopeless man, a powerful savior. Then lastly, we see a divided response. As news of these events spread, we're told that people came to see what had happened. And when they saw this man sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. That's a strange response, isn't it? At one stage, this man had been uncontrollably dangerous, the kind of person you didn't want to meet. And yet now he's back to normal. This encounter with Jesus had changed his life. And so surely you would expect the people to rejoice. And yet instead of rejoicing, they're filled with fear. Why? Well, part of that fear undoubtedly came from awe. They recognized Jesus' majesty and power, that he wasn't a normal man. But another part of that fear came from pure self-interest. For after seeing what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and we're told by Mark, and to the pigs, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. See, raising pigs was a profitable business, and yet in one morning, Jesus had wiped out 2,000 of them. And so if he stayed, they'd be financially ruined. And so they begged him to leave, which is such a sad picture because it shows us that they valued financial security more than the spiritual freedom Jesus could bring them. Isn't that a sad response? And yet it's the response of many people even today. Maybe even your response this morning. Perhaps you keep Jesus at a distance because you're afraid of how following him might change your life, your routines, your relationships, even your wallet. Instead of embracing Jesus in faith, you push him away. And yet if that's where you find yourself this morning, I want you to consider what you're giving up. For by choosing comfort, convenience, even financial security over Jesus. You're exchanging eternal life for temporary indulgence. And yet Jesus tells us elsewhere, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his own soul? And so the question you need to ask yourself is this: is it really worth continuing to push Jesus away? Or will you respond in faith by trusting in him this morning? Well, as we read on, we see that after having his life completely transformed by Jesus, we find that this man is now begging to be with Jesus. What a contrast. The people are fearful and they're begging Jesus to leave them. Yet this man wants to stay with him. And yet, quite surprisingly, Jesus does what the people ask. He leaves the region, but he doesn't do what this man asks. Why? Was this not jeopardizing Jesus' mission to the Gentiles? Was this not handing Satan the victory? Not at all. For Jesus said to this man in verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. While others in Mark's gospel are told to stay silent, this man is sent to speak. And the reason for this is clear. This is Gentile territory. And so there's no danger of people misunderstanding Jesus through misplaced Jewish expectations. You see, what we're witnessing here is indigenous mission. Jesus saves this man and then sends him straight back to his own community as a witness. As one writer puts it, Jesus uses this Gentile man from this Gentile region to bring the gospel to Gentile people. Isn't that incredible? Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee to rescue one man so that he might remain among his own people to bring the gospel to them. And that's exactly what he did. We're told in verse 20 that he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And this is a vital lesson for us to learn as believers this morning. You see, deliverance from sin should always lead to mission. Jesus doesn't call us to enjoy our salvation privately, but to testify to it publicly. Now, of course, that will look different for each of us. Some may be called to leave familiar surroundings to go to foreign lands with the gospel. Yet for most of us, we are called, like the man in this account, to be witnesses among our own people. By sharing the gospel with our families, our friendship groups, and in our local communities. But wherever God calls us to be, we are all called, all of us, to share the gospel. Fire is a powerful thing, but context always matters, doesn't it? A fire in a fireplace, for example, is useful and comforting. It gives warmth, light, and atmosphere. We can sit close to it, we can enjoy it, and never have to worry about it spreading beyond the hearth because it's safe and contained. Sometimes that's how we treat the gospel. We welcome it into our lives because it brings us forgiveness from sin, peace with God, and eternal life. We enjoy the warm glow of salvation, but then we keep it carefully contained. It stays private, personal, controlled. The fire never leaves the fireplace. But that's not how we're called to be. Let me give you an alternative picture. When fire meets dry grass, it immediately spreads. It doesn't stay politely in one place, it moves outward. That's closer to what the gospel is meant to do in our lives. For when Jesus truly transforms us by grace, the joy of that salvation cannot be contained. It cannot be kept private. Instead, it ignites a living fire within us, one that naturally and inevitably spreads beyond us. In other words, we long to share this good news with others, or at least we should. So let me challenge you as I challenge myself. Is the joy of your salvation something that you are keeping safely behind the hearth, warming your own heart, but never going beyond you? Or is it a living fire that burns within your heart and inevitably spreads beyond you? See, when those Chilean miners were rescued from their hopelessness, the joy of their deliverance spread around the world like wildfire. Why? Because it was a miracle of grace. Well, as Christians, we've been rescued from an even greater hopelessness, our spiritual bondage to sin. And the joy that we experience from that deliverance ought to spread like wildfire. That's what the man in this account did. He shared with everyone what Jesus had done for him. And that's what you and I are called to do as Christians. Whether that's across the other side of this world, or whether that's across the street in your own community, we're all called to do it. Are we doing it? Are we sharing this good news with others? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the transformation you brought in this man's life. In his hopelessness, as he was demon-possessed, you brought him transformation and new life. And I thank you, Lord, for how he willingly and eagerly shared that with others. Well, Lord, as we look at our own lives, we realize that you have saved us from the hopelessness of our spiritual bondage. May we never keep that good news, that joy of our salvation, private and contained, but may it naturally spread from us as we share with others what Jesus has done for us. Do that work in my heart. Do that work in our hearts. And for anyone who doesn't know you today, help them simply to look to Jesus, to trust in the one, the only one, who has the power and the authority to set them free from their spiritual bondage to sin. Help them to see that in Christ alone, their hope is found. Amen.